Lord, we're just so thrilled for this report. Our hearts can't even contain the joy, Lord, that we have. We're so thrilled for little Miles and the hand you have upon his life and how you've protected him so powerfully, how you gifted those around him to take care of him during this time. And Lord, we share in the joy of Pastor Jeff and April and Matt and Jordan, proud parents that are so thrilled right now, I'm sure. And Lord, we continue to partner with them in love, in relationship, in prayer. We just pray for this recovery time, Lord, that you would strengthen little Miles and each and every one of them. That you would, that even now, that they would sense your presence with them. That they would feel sustained by you. And that they would have a sense, Lord, that you're with them, you're leading them, and you're guiding them. And we say thank you, Lord. And we also just want to say, Lord, meet us now as we look at your word. Lord, your word is truth. And you always have something to share with us by your word, Lord. Help us to receive from you. Lord, as a first partaker myself at looking at your word, I pray that all of us would be partakers tonight, Lord, as we study your word, and that you open it up to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1 tonight. This particular book is pretty interesting. John, it's written by the Apostle John, as you probably know. He wrote John the Gospel, and he wrote his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, later Revelation. He passed away probably sometime around 100 A.D., so even though at the beginning of this book, it doesn't say, I, John, wrote the book, it's written by John, and we have some characteristics to help us to identify that, and even a few scriptures that sound very, very similar. In John chapter 20, the Gospel of John, he says this in John 20, 31, he says, these are written, he's referring to his words, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then in this very letter, 1 John, in 1 John 5:13, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what John was proclaiming everywhere he went. And so we know that it's not really disputed that he's the author, but we're going to be focusing tonight specifically on this first chapter, and really it's all about relationships. More than 20 years ago, I went to on a missions excursion where you go to school and you go on a missions trip. And I did that for about 3 months, or actually 6 months altogether. And during that time, I heard a speaker whose name was Dean Sherman. And he said that every problem in the world is a relationship problem. Every single problem in the world is a relationship problem. It doesn't matter if it's a person, place, or thing. It doesn't matter if it's your car. I mean, you have a relationship with your car, and if it's working, everything's fine. And if it's not working, you have a terrible relationship with your car. So he talked about this, and it's so true. And as we walk together in this Christian life, we're all pilgrims together. We have the Lord. We have one another. We have, you know, so many different people in our lives, but each one of those situations is unique, and it's a relationship. This first chapter of 1 John is about relationships. And we see the kind of relationship that we can have, and he explains it. He expounds on it. Look at verse 1. I'm going to read 1 through 3. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, and you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 1, the very first word says that which was from the beginning. But I just want to point out, if you're a little bit confused at the wordage here, look at the last little phrase of verse 1. It says, word of life. It's referring to the Lord Jesus as the word of life. It's like a title. So that's why John says, That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's talking about the title for Jesus. That's who we're talking about right now. Notice that from the very beginning, John starts out by making it very clear that Jesus was from the beginning. And of course, he did the same thing in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. What did he say? He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And who was he talking about? Jesus, absolutely. And what's interesting is in Genesis 1, it has a similar ring to it, right? It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And John was establishing that Jesus was there. He was part of creation from the very beginning. Now, what's really wild from John's perspective is he's in a situation where he's going to really give a witness and a testimony that he actually handled the Creator God, Jesus Christ, part of the Trinity. And that's a very dynamic thing for him to do. These guys actually experienced Jesus because he said we. He's referring to those, the disciples, not just the disciples, but those close followers of Jesus Christ. Not just the apostles, but disciples as well. So there, in this situation, they heard him. They gazed upon him. They observed his every move. They literally touched him, even after the resurrection. So they had this incredible experience. John says that we handled the word of life. That's the logos. That is the divine reason, the mind of God. And that was a Greek concept at the time, but it's much more than that. He was a person. He was the living word is who he was. And he proclaimed that. So they had this amazing experience. And that logos is not just a lofty concept. It is the live person, the word of life manifested for us. Look at verse 2. It says, "The life was manifested and we have seen, bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Now this one is life itself. We have seen eyewitness testimony is what he's saying. And he is making it very clear that what he's expounding upon is not some kind of narrative, but that he stands as a witness. Then he says that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, I want to point out, what in the world is he talking about? Eternal life which was with the Father. He's talking about Jesus Christ as eternal life with the Father. Now, you and us, all of us here in this room, are eternal beings, right? But we had a beginning. And this one who had eternal life has no beginning. And he had to establish that very clearly, that he had eternal life before anything was ever created. From the very beginning. Now, it wasn't enough to believe that Jesus was just the Messiah. You had to believe that Jesus was the Messiah from God, the chosen one, the Emmanuel, God with us. And he needed to establish that very clearly because he wasn't just a good man. And he wasn't just a noteworthy teacher. He was speaking of eternality and equality with the Father. Jesus' eternality, unlike ours, it has no beginning. And so Jesus was able to pray to the Father, and he said these words in John 17. Jesus said, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Wow. Jesus said to the Father in his high priestly prayer when he was praying for us, "You loved me before the foundation of the world. I want these guys to see the kind of glory I had with you, Father, before the world was even created." And what's incredible is we're starting to get a picture of the fellowship of the Godhead. You mean the Father loved Jesus? Jesus loved the Father? Well, is God love? Yes, he is. If God is love, doesn't love have to have an object? Love have to love something. They loved one another. And what's awesome is we're going to see in this passage that Jesus paved a way for us to be part of that loving relationship. And then John welcomes us in. Verse 3, "That which we've seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's the invitation. He rolls it out. This is the first purpose of the passage, is to welcome us into the fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, John is describing an intimate fellowship in the Godhead, and we're basically just kind of invited in. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to point out the fact that if you might be saying, well, where's the Holy Spirit in all of this? Well, lest we think that the Trinity is not fully emphasized in spiritual fellowship, Paul tells this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit," which is the same word for fellowship, "that's to be with you all." He gives them a blessing. It's a fellowship of the Spirit as well. So this fellowship is the koinonia, and it's that intimate and spiritual fellowship. It's communion. It's intercourse spiritually. So that is really what that term is. And this idea of fellowship is really woven all through the New Testament. But we see it expounded on very powerfully in the epistles, because fellowship is quite different after Pentecost, and the importance of the early church working together, praying together, and having spiritual fellowship was a huge part of its growth. And really, it was the presence of the Holy Spirit being shared in the body of Christ. And that is exactly what they were doing. So fellowship is this intimate spiritual communion. And it describes an intimate bond. And it's also a contribution that's shared with one another. In fact, in some parts of in the New Testament, when you see the word fellowship, it actually is contribution. It's like a gift. So it's always giving. It's always receiving. Fellowship was paramount in the life of the disciples in the early church. And as recorded in Acts chapter 2:42, Luke recounts the thriving state of the early church. And this is what he says their hub of activity was. He says this about the early church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, fellowship is not simply a potluck. It is more than that. It is spiritual in its nature. But can it happen at a potluck? Oh, absolutely. It can happen anywhere where God's people are together. As we go into the verse 4, I want you to notice that we're going to see kind of the nature of this fellowship. What's it like? And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, before I go any further, the second thing that the Lord wants for us tonight, number one, He wants us to join in the fellowship. Number two, He wants our joy to be full. This is one of those glorious moments when something that's complex, it can almost appear sort of mystical, is simplified. So we can appreciate the purpose of all of this, that our joy would be full. And this is not new. I mean, where did John get this? He got this from his Savior. In John 15, what did Jesus say? He said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So this is no new thought. John was not an incredible writer. He took the words of Jesus. He experienced this fullness of joy, and he wanted to build up the Christians. And that's all he was doing. Verse 5, it says, "This is the message which we heard from him, and we declare it to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." I like the simplicity of what teachers do, of what disciplers do, of what parents do. There's no new thought. There really isn't. They had to learn it. So what does he say? This is a message that we heard from Jesus, and we're going to declare it to you. I mean, may that actually exhort our own hearts, that all we have to do is get it from God's Word by the Holy Spirit and then declare it to someone else. We don't have to make it cool. We don't have to make it savvy. We just have to declare it and share it with someone else. So here, he's telling us what? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is similar to how Paul exhorted the elders in Acts chapter 20. John here delivers the whole counsel of God. And really, let there be no ambiguity regarding fellowship with God. God is light, and there is no darkness at all. As we look into the passage, we talk about God being light. And we talk about the power of light. It stands on its own. It's the darkness and light, such a stark difference. It's such an awesome word picture. But here's the thing about it is that you look at the simplicity and how beautiful and awesome and pure God's light is, and yet that fellowship can be disturbed. It can be disturbed. And now, if we step back a minute, we think about relationships earlier. You know, God loves us so much, whatever state we're in, He's got a remedy for us. Whether the relationship is good, whether the relationship is bad, indifferent. Maybe you have a relationship with someone out in your family or someone out in the world or someone in the job. The Lord always comes in and He has a remedy. And here He's specifically speaking to what to do when there's a disturbance with our fellowship with the Lord. In verse 6 it says, "Now if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now here John is kind of delivering a reality check here. You say you're close to God. It's impossible to be close to God if you're walking in darkness. And we do have this stark, you know, reminder of light and darkness. That's self-evident, but we still need the reminder. And we have to remember to keep this personal. Fellowship is intimate. It's a giving of yourself. It's also communal. You're receiving from others as well. In other words, if you're walking in a deliberate sin, you are fellowshipping with darkness, but God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And as simple as that sounds, it doesn't matter how much we know the Bible. It doesn't matter how much we've been through in life. We still have to realize that we're not walking in the light if we're walking in personal darkness and sin. And the Lord meets us at that place, and He says, "I have a remedy for that." Now, before we get there, Paul delivered a similar message to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he talks about this fellowship with darkness, fellowship with light. And here's what it's like. And oftentimes that's what we need is when we're in our sin, it appears to be relatively, I wouldn't say innocent. It's just rather minimized. But then Paul comes on the scene and he talks very plainly about what it means to get mixed up in sin and how it can be subtle, especially in relationships. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you." It's a beautiful exhortive passage and it's a wonderful picture that Jesus loves His church so much that He will not tolerate sin because it disturbs the fellowship that we have with Him, and it disturbs the fellowship that we have with one another within the church. Now, whole church movements, whole denominations are having trouble distinguishing light from darkness. I mean, it's just, you could just read and read and read, and it will blow your mind, really. But the basis of the struggle is based simply upon lies and a complete refusal to accept the truth and simply put the truth into practice. That is the real issue there. But what is John saying? He's saying if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, for our purposes today, it's easy to criticize the liberal movement, liberal, more like evil movement of so many churches and denominations compromising God's word. But for our purposes, if we slide into darkness on a personal level, we must not claim fellowship with Christ. Now, we're not talking about salvation right now. Be clear. I don't want any of you to come up to me later and say, well, am I saved? That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is fellowship and intimacy with God. That's where we're at. So instead of sliding into that self-deception, we have to be honest with ourselves. And the good news in verse 7. The promise in verse 7, and this is actually my favorite verse, and certainly in the New Testament. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Oh, there goes sinless perfection right out the window, right there. So, here, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we're going to gain something. If we walk in the light, I love the picture of walking in the light. It's just complete freedom. When you walk in the light, you are fully exposed. You know, it's good just to be you. And to have His permeating light that's not only on the outside, it's on the inside. And He illuminates all things. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And oftentimes when I pray for someone, I will say, Lord, You see it all. And You love it all. You love the person right through it. And He sees everything. But if we walk in the light, which means arms open, life open, and we have a heart that is a heart of confession unto the Lord, He has promises for us. What does it say here? We're going to have fellowship with one another. It's very interesting. The immediate promise is if we walk in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. That's really interesting to me that that's the first thing that He mentions here. Now, if we all walk in the light, we're going to have spiritual fellowship here in the church. And that's a really powerful thing, whether it's over text, phone, or a meeting, or at the church, or wherever it's at. We're going to have fellowship if we're walking in the light. And so there's an awesome promise there, and there's something very powerful there about that fellowship. In fact, oftentimes when there was a problem in the church, Paul would say, well, you really should have a unity of the Spirit. If you're both actually submitting to the Holy Spirit, then you're going to get along just fine. You know, that's often the issue there, is if we're submitting to the Holy Spirit and we're submitting to one another, we're going to have a great fellowship with each other. Here it also says, if we walk in the light, we'll enjoy a cleansing from sin in verse 7. And what is it that cleanses our sins? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus cleanses all sin. There's no sin that's cleansed any other way. Now, you could say it's already been done. It's the shed blood of Jesus. But your sin hasn't already been done. So the expression is for you to realize the benefit of the blood of Jesus always. Before, yesterday, tomorrow, and forevermore, there will be no other release from sin but by the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The innocent had to pay the price for the guilty, right? The lamb had to pay the price for the guilty. The lamb is the one who took the penalty for our sins. The Lord Jesus took the penalty for our sins. And so that is that great encouragement that He meets us at that place. We have a cleansing from sin. Is there any question that we need a cleansing? Anybody not need a cleansing? We'll have the ushers come and escort you out. Everybody needs a cleansing. If we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. There is no sinless perfection on this side of the rapture. There is no sinless perfection on this side. Not according to this scripture. Now we are getting into really what it's like to be restored in fellowship. You know, we have the disturbance of fellowship, and He's hinting at it here as we walk in the light. But in verse 9, he really gets into it. And he says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So oftentimes this particular verse is 1 John 1:9 is referred to the Christian's bar of soap. I like the idea. It's kind of petty, but I like the idea that you have it in your mind that the cleansing, you know, that happens when we look at this verse and I participate in it. I confess my sins. I get cleansed. But you don't do the cleansing, just so you know. I mean, the Lord has to do that cleansing in us. But I still like the expression that it's the Christian bar of soap verse. It says if we confess our sins, and that particular sin is talking about missing the mark and not hitting the mark. And it's to confess it is to say it the same way that God says it. To confess something is actually to say it as it is and to say it in agreement unto the Lord is what we're doing when we confess our sins. David did it in Psalm 32. He said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32. It's beautiful. The opportunity to confess our sins, I don't know why we avoid it. It comes with such blessing. It could be the hardest thing in the world, but it comes with such blessing here. In this particular verse, again, referencing Jesus' shed blood, it says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Have you thought about that? How is he faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? Well, how could he be just? Well, that's because the Father sacrificed his Son. The price had to be paid. It could only be paid by the perfect spotless Lamb. How does he remain just in forgiveness? Well, that's because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The perfect life sacrificed. And then death defied and one day will be defeated. That's the powerful thing there. And so he remained just. He is faithful and just to meet us at that place. All because of Jesus' shed blood. And then to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that particular sin word, unrighteousness, is talking about deliberate sins. And oftentimes has a connotation of a lifestyle of sin. Or a whole pattern of laws that have been broken and you deserve the law thrown at you. That's the picture of the unrighteousness there. Now the purpose of this verse is to restore our fellowship, our intimacy with God. We have to always remember that when we look at a passage like this, we have to keep it personal and realize it's about a relationship with Jesus. There's really not that many motivations to try to get someone to stop sinning. You can try all the different things and you can tell them, hey, you know, you reap what you sow. Have you ever said that to someone? As like, you know, they're really messed up in life and you tell them you reap what you sow. It doesn't go over that great. There's a lot of manipulation that could even come into the body of Christ to try to motivate people to do the right thing. Or my upbringing was you just use H-E double hockey sticks. You know, you just bring that out and you got me coming down to the altar getting born again, again, again. You know, so there's a lot of different ways that we could try to push our loved ones and our friends to finally come to the Lord and finally repent of their sin. But here we really realize that this is about intimacy with Jesus. And, you know, the greatest, hardest thing to do is to sin against love. If you actually realize the Savior, if you come to know who he really is and you realize what he's done for you and what he wants from you, maybe then you realize that this is what I've been rejecting. You know, I mean, this is the man of grace who now welcomes me to his throne. In fact, he even calls his throne a throne of grace. And what throne is a throne of grace? There is none. Only the Lord Jesus has a throne of grace. So we have to keep this personal for ourselves so we don't self-condemn, because we have a tendency to justify staying away from the Lord. And we have to make sure that we reorient our thoughts and our feelings and our emotions and say, you know, the Lord has a throne of grace and he wants me to come to him. He does not want me to stay in the place of condemnation. He actually has a plan to restore this relationship. And it is not my job to somehow sanctify myself so that I can get this relationship moving. This is something God's going to have to do in me. But I have to be a willing vessel. And to get to that place, I have to keep it personal. And Paul told us that we can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think he told us this simply so we would get in touch with who God is and what He's really like. I mean, if God's only a concept to us, then, you know, we just have a sense that He's either the good guy or the bad guy, but He's certainly the man upstairs, you know. And that's not helpful in a relationship with Jesus. We have to realize that this is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And He wants us to be filled with Him and partaking with Him, receiving the comfort we need, the wisdom we need, the direction we need, the conviction that we need. And in that place, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, in Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You don't grieve a thing, you grieve a person. And, you know, the word grief, maybe it's lost on you. It was lost on me. That means to make Him sorrowful. That's what it means. To sorrow the heart of God. To sorrow the Holy Spirit. And then we realize that what's going on in this life is really between us and the Lord. There really shouldn't be anybody else in the way here. If we have promises from God telling us that He wants us to enter into His fellowship, that He has promises for us, that He actually wants us to have fullness of joy, and we're holding on to some little occasion or a circumstance or a person that we're allowing to drive us crazy, and then somehow blame that situation on our lack of joy. And Jesus is saying, you need to come to Me. The fellowship comes from Me. And don't grieve My Holy Spirit. And if you read the particular passage, Ephesians 4, you can go back to it another time. You can see that it was specifically dealing with how we communicate what comes out of our lips and our relationships. And so the Lord cut us off at the pass there, redirected us as needed. Verse 2, I'm going to chapter 2 just for two verses, so there is hope. I want to read just the first couple of verses here. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So John's first reason for this whole chapter was for fellowship. His second reason was to make sure that our joy would be fulfilled. And fellowship with God is pure joy. It really is, because it's not based upon circumstances. How many of you can remember a time that while everyone else was looking at you in your darkest hour, you remember having a peace that was absolutely incredible? How many of you? How many of you in your darkest of hours? Oftentimes, that's where you well up with joy, because you have your focus on the Lord. You're receiving from Him in time of need, and that is pure joy. But his third reason, at least for what we've received from John so far, his third reason is that we do not sin. That's the idea. He wrote this so we would not sin. And he's basically saying this because he doesn't want anything to disrupt our intimacy with God. And like I said earlier, there's a lot of reasons not to sin. You could list them off, and there's plenty of them in the Bible. But in the end, the most compelling reason not to sin is the loving relationship we have with our Savior. That is the most compelling thing. And by the way, the fact that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit is what witnesses to our own heart and mind that we can know that and have confidence. Now, no matter what, if we sin, we can take it up with our advocate. We can take it up with our advocate, the helper. And he is the one that, much more powerful than this analogy, but if you have, you know, a defense attorney who has a very guilty suspect that he is defending, And he is the one who goes to the judge and says, I will take the penalty. Much, much more is what the Son did for us as the ultimate advocate. And here, there are times in our lives where we literally need to tell ourselves, I have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you might have a difficult God picture. But most of us, if we drill into the life of Jesus, we don't have a difficult Jesus picture. We see him as an incredibly attractive individual because we got to see him in grace and truth. And he was the face of the Father for us. He was, the Word came down. And we need to look back and say, well, what was Jesus like in this situation? And how would Jesus handle me in this situation? And then we can come to him. So his reason here not to sin is obvious, but no matter what, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says here that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And big word for simply the satisfying payment. You know, in that time, that was oftentimes a term that was thrown around amongst non-Jews, describing a sacrifice that was given so that the gods would be appeased. But here, with Jesus, much, much, much more. Who had to be appeased? The Father. The Father is the one who allowed the sacrifice of his Son, the propitiation, the satisfying payment for our sins. And you know, that is not just a theological thing. We need to realize that, wow, Jesus is the one who bore it all for me. I don't have any more punishment coming to me. So when you go through things in life and you think God is punishing you, the punishment went to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he allow you to go through trials? Absolutely. Does he chastise you? Absolutely, as a parent. Does he discipline you? Absolutely. Does he punish you? No, he does not punish you. That's not biblical. The Lord Jesus bore the punishment for our sins. And even more powerful than that, it's not just you, my friend. The whole world, it says. He paid for the whole entire world. So when you see that person that's driving you absolutely insane, or you're watching the politicians, or you're dealing with other interpersonal relationships that are so, so difficult, we have to remember that he paid their price as well. For the whole world, there's no one that he did not pay the price for. He had that kind of love, and the totality of his sacrifice and the satisfying payment is for every living, breathing person on the planet. And that is an awesome thing. And we believe that anyone could be saved if they accepted him as their Savior. Well, I want to give a few applications to you before I kind of wrap up the night. For starters, when I look through this passage and try to apply it to my life, I look at this testimony of fellowship. In the first several verses, really what's happening is John is giving them a testimony of the fellowship that he has had with Jesus, but also with the Father. And this powerful, you know, testimony. And that exhorts me that we need our own testimonies of fellowship. We need our own encounters with God. And that's something that we need to be able to explain. It's something we need to be able to exhort with. It's something we need to be able to testify with. One of the most powerful things you have is your testimony. But your testimony is not just your salvation story. Your testimony is the fact that he didn't just save you. He's a keeping God. And he is keeping you. And he's sustaining you. And he is the one who deserves the praise and the glory for every little victory along the way. And so we need these testimonies. They need to be on our lips. So often I notice that I don't really appreciate things to the level that I need to until I articulate them. You ever notice that? How many husbands in here know that they have to articulate things to their wives? And then it becomes true. You thought it was true before you articulated it, but they haven't since corrected you. And it's not. You needed to articulate it. So oftentimes, This is the same in our testimony about Jesus. You get me talking with someone, and sometimes I'll surprise myself what comes out of my mouth about what God has done. But if I'm not talking, not much happening. It needs to come out of our mouth. So we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. We've seen, we bear witness. And then lastly, what did he say? We declare to you. We declare the fellowship of God to you. We tell you about it. So that's the testimony of our fellowship. Also, we have to remember that this is a divine fellowship. We're not talking about church patty cake, you know, church ritual, church. We're talking about divine fellowship. Our church could just get blown up. We would still be able to have fellowship with the Creator of the universe and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have to realize that this is divine because we need to meditate on what it means to be welcomed into fellowship with God. Meditate on what it means to be welcomed into fellowship with God. Psalm 91, an old Terry Clark song came to my mind. And it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." Why would you put your trust anywhere else? I think if I asked every single one of you in this room, where should you put your trust? You would say, "I could only put my trust in the Lord." And yet we still have to meditate on what it means to be welcomed into a divine fellowship with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit and with the Father. So I encourage you, meditate on that. Go through Psalm 91 and let that be your prayer unto the Lord, and it will bless you. He will remind you that you can dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Also, let's not forget the nature of fellowship. We should really be longing for intimacy and the blessings that it offers. We should have a desire for it. You know, just like the psalm says, as the deer pants for the waters. We want that intimacy with God. Why? Because we've learned from this passage that it's life-giving. It's eternal. It's joy-giving. There's great rewards. There's no darkness in it. It's all light. It's a divine communion with the Father and the Son. And also, what's so powerful, it's communal. Your fellowship is communal. No man or woman is an island, and in the body of Christ especially. And if you think that your particular sin has little effect on those around you, I will ask you, has it isolated you from a single soul in the body of Christ? Yeah. Oh, yeah. It does. And so the importance is to realize that our sin doesn't just affect us, but it affects our ability to amplify the grace and mercy of God, to articulate how God wants to pour through you and use you. And you have your own little mission field. None of us can touch it. You're there. You're the one that's supposed to be doing it. But you can't do it if you're walking in condemnation. You're not walking in the light. So the awesome thing is we have to remember the nature of the fellowship. Yes, it's light, but also it's communal. And guess what? It's you. It's local. It's supposed to come and pour through you. The nature of the fellowship, we need to long for that intimacy with God and then express it. Also, we have to be careful disturbing the fellowship with the Lord. Disturbing it. We need to be careful not to disturb our intimacy. So, we see the paths. They're so subtle. It's a subtle path to walk in darkness. It's a too much of a good thing can lead you out of fellowship. Too much of a good thing. Too much work could lead you out of fellowship. Too much of a habit could lead you out of fellowship. Many things. Magnifying the relationship of someone could lead you out of fellowship with God, to a place that's not good. So we have to be careful not to walk in darkness. And we can't say that we don't have sin. We can't say that. You know, the Lord's Prayer tells us how to come to the Lord. You know, Jesus shared that prayer for our benefit, not His own. you know, so that we could come to Him and we could confess to Him daily and more than daily. And then also we have to be careful not to deceive ourselves. We can't deceive ourselves that, you know what, I'm not right. You know, there's a song on the radio, and when I first heard it, I just thought it was funny because he keeps saying, I want to go to church. But I love the sentiment of the song because I get it. I get it. He is associating that place, that community, with walking in the light and coming out of the darkness and saying, I want to go where that is. That's where I need to be. I need to go someplace where I'm going to hear the truth. I need to go someplace where they're not going to nod at sin. I'm going to go. I need to go someplace where, as a sinner, I might even stand out. And so there's a tendency to deceive ourselves. Let's be open. Let's be honest. Lastly, for the applications, we need to focus on how to restore our fellowship and helping others as well. We should seek restoration as soon as we possibly can. That's what we need to do. We need to walk in the light. We need to walk in the light. And to do that means that I can be just me. I don't need to be better than me. I don't need to be Matt 2.0. I could just be Matt 1.0. That's who I need to be. I need to walk in the light. And in that time, I need to focus on my intimacy with God. I need to know what it's like to have my own personal fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I need to be in touch with who the Trinity is, that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, that the Holy Spirit is the Teacher. I need to be in touch with the fact that Jesus is the Savior. I need to be in touch with that I pray to the Father who has all authority. I need to be in touch with those things because they're all in our passage and they're all about fellowship. And these things are not just theological. This is the truth and hope of a Christian who is a pilgrim in this world. That's how we live, and that's how we get through things. So we have to have that intimacy and be going after it. Next, we need to enjoy a full joy, that our joy would be full. And when we don't have a full joy, then we know that it's probably a fellowship issue, that I'm not in touch with necessarily with how God sees things and what He has for me. I'm not filled with the Spirit, and I can pray that I would be freshly filled with the Spirit so that there's a continual filling in me and a continual washing in me, and I want my joy to be full. And I can have joy even if I don't like things. The Christian doesn't have to like things. They don't have to like suffering. I told so many people, you don't have to like it. You have to accept it. You don't have to like it. You have to be in that situation. You have to realize I have a rock that I stand upon. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one who brings me through this thing. I don't like it. But you know what? I receive it from Him. I receive the power that I need to be able to endure it. And then I have a sense of the fact that I'm not in this alone. He's with me. And the Bible says that He will be the strength of my heart. Also in this fellowship, I can have freedom from sin. I can walk in freedom from sin. I don't need to walk in habitual sin. He offers this freedom as we walk in community with one another, as we stay under His teaching. We don't do it alone, and we stay in prayer. We stay in communion, and we're reminded of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus as we take communion together. All those things are important, that we have this freedom from sin. Then lastly, we confess our sins. We confess our sins unto the Lord. We even confess our sins one to another. But then we have a forgiveness. We have a cleansing. And all of this, because we didn't have to pay for it, we have an advocate. He's the propitiation of our sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we just want to say You're so awesome and gracious and holy. And we're humbled by how You welcome us in, really, to the Trinity, to have fellowship with You and Your Son by the Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord. And we ask for a continual revelation by Your Holy Spirit that You want to draw us in and You want us to receive from Your Word so that we would live a life according to truth, that we would be open, Lord, to testify of this fellowship. And Lord, we also just want to pray for one another, that You would meet us individually at our point of need. You know the time and crises of life and the difficulties of life, and you are a very present help in time of need. So we ask for that touch upon each one. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.